I know it was an interesting week. that pastor was, I don't know if you read about the pastor that was slain in South Carolina. He was doing a Bible study. Did you read about that? That was radical, man. He was doing a Bible study, and someone knocked on the church door, and he answered the church door, and the guy came in and actually joined the Bible study. There was nine of them. Yeah, he joined it for an hour. Yeah, an hour long, and then opened up fire on them and killed them all. Yeah, and they had his memorial on a couple days ago. The eulogy was given by our president. Which was really cool in the sense that he mentioned, I don't know if anybody caught the eulogy. Did anybody catch it? It was actually pretty interesting because you had our president actually talking about grace, the grace of God. And it was really radical. I thought it was really cool, you know. There was one really interesting aspect of it is that he never mentioned the cross of Jesus Christ. He never said Jesus Christ on the cross. And he never said Jesus Christ. And that's what I noticed about it. That was, you know, the pink or the elephant in the room, you know what I mean? Like of what was missing from the speech. He didn't sing it, he preached it, like, you know, in his way, you know what I mean? He's like, Amazing Grace. You know how sweet it sounds, you know, and everybody's like, oh yeah, you know, everybody was on fire, dude, it was awesome, you know, but, I mean, I thought what was good about it is he mentioned a lot of other aspects of scriptures, and he talked about scripture, and he talked about the scriptures, and he talked about, you know what I mean, it's like he was definitely, you could see him working the political fine line for sure, you know, and that's why I think he didn't mention Jesus, you know, because it was a national, you know, televised eulogy, and he didn't mention the cross, but he talked about the uniqueness of grace and what grace means, unmerited favor with God, and that was cool. I'm sure a lot of people were like, you know, that's kind of interesting, you know, and maybe never even heard that before, you know. So that's what makes Christianity different, right, and distinct from everything, is that this idea of grace, that God would have unmerited favor on us. Only Christianity has that concept in it, of grace. And then there was something else in the news, right? Recently we had the Supreme Court. Wasn't it the Supreme Court legalized homosexual marriage? I'm not sure how that ramification takes place in the states, because I know there's only some states right now that actually you have gay marriage. I'm not sure how that exactly works or things like that. But it is interesting. I was on Facebook today. I was just kind of browsing some of it, and the comments are great. I mean, it's like you wish you could just sit and talk to everybody. You know what I mean? On Facebook, because you certainly don't want to. You certainly don't want to fire back on Facebook, because if you fire back something, it's probably going to be misunderstood, and it's a hot topic issue, right? And I would always recommend that you don't just fire back. You have to be patient and you know, and things like that, because it's tough. People misunderstand. It's like, it's always better in person, you know, to meet, like, hey, Uriah, let's meet in person, because that way you can see my face. You can see what I'm trying to say to you. You know, if I just fire on a text or something, like, you know, you don't know my heart. You know what I mean? You can't really see me. So on big issues like this, I would never encourage any of you to engage in Facebook just with a barrage of text. I would encourage you guys to meet face-to-face with the person that you'd like to talk to about it and say, hey, would you be willing to talk about, you know, that issue? You know, are you open to conversation about it? You know, that kind of thing. But they are cool. I mean, there's so many good things. You know, it's like I was going through one scroll and this I'm not going to name people, but it says it's so awesome. Now you can be married to whomever you want to be married to. And it's like, happy face, smile, smile, rainbow, rainbow, happy face. You know what I mean? That kind of thing. And the next person's like, yeah, you know, totally, you know, and it goes down. And, you know, those kind of comments are cool, because when you think about it, I would love to talk about that. Like, man, you can be married to anybody now. Isn't that cool? Like, I can be married to a 12-year-old if I want. I could be married to anyone. I could be married to 5 women. I could be married to maybe 1 man and 2 women. I could be married to anyone, she says. I could be married to 2 dogs. Why not? You know? Maybe a woman wants to be married to 5 men. Does she really mean that, what she says in the text? No. She just hasn't thought through the issue, right? I can be married. You can be married to anyone. Isn't that awesome? Someone who makes that comment has never studied what? Well, not just the Bible, but they've never studied history. Right? That kind of comment's not one rooted in a mature, someone who's rooted in a lot of understanding the history of women. Right? Grace, where would you be in 100 years before our time? How would you be treated? Yeah, you certainly would. Right? You'd be used and abused. Right? Men would look at women and they go, hey, Uriah, yeah, you're cool. Yeah, you're good. You're kind of baby material. You can have my babies. I can have intimacy with you, and you're kind of cool too. I kind of like you. And yeah, you know, and you're kind of fun too. Hey, is that okay? Yeah, who cares? It doesn't matter what you think. Because, you know, you're all whores anyway. And that's how women have been treated for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years in history. People did marry anything they wanted to, treated women any way they wanted to. That's right. People did do whatever they wanted to do. And what happened in the world? Was it became a better place? No, it became a crazy place. Very bad place. It wasn't until Christianity, people who actually believed in one man, one woman, it's amazing, that came into societies and they went, hey, that all of a sudden the society flourished. And people started, this blessing came to them. And now we live in this area where we have all this blessing, and now what do we want to do? We want to go back to what? We want to go back to the old ways, man. You can marry anyone you want, man. Let's do it. Yeah, if we want to go back there, we can go back there. But you got to understand, there's men all over the country and the world that love little boys. And that's how it's been in the world forever. Older men prefer little boys. So many, not all of them, but there is a group of men that do and have. If you studied history, you'd know that. And they want to marry them, and they want to have them in their house, and they want to use them. It's not right for... No, you can't just marry anyone, you know? But a hot topic, right? Yeah. But, you know, a lot of people just don't think when they say marry anyone, you know? So it's kind of interesting, huh? We live in that time. That's for sure. And we've been studying the book of Romans, which, you know, obviously had a lot to say with that in chapter 1, and you guys can certainly read that on your own. Now we're in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. It's a real heady book, so I need you guys, our chapter, so I need you guys to be really thinking through it, like, big time, right? So my encouragement to you guys on the hot topic of gay marriage is don't fire off barrage text or Facebook messages to people. Always meet people one-on-one, face-to-face. Talk to them. Ask them questions. I would always ask them questions too. Just say, hey, do you think people can marry anybody? Yeah. Do you think it's okay for an old man to marry a young person? They go, no. Do you think? And then start asking them, you know, what are their thoughts on marriage? You know, start asking them those questions, you know. Yeah. You know, start just ask them a ton of questions. That's a good way to go about it, you know. Okay, now we're in Romans chapter 9, and we're in this 9, 10, and 11 section of the book of Romans, which is really a beautiful section. I did a PowerPoint because I wanted to make this kind of as simple as possible because it's such a difficult one, and I'll prove it to you. Let's read it. Okay? Let me just read this chapter to you. I tell you the truth in Jesus Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. It sounds pretty like he's, you know, pretty important here. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed Isn't that cool? Like a curse on him from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. He loves the Jewish people. He wishes they were saved. They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Pretty cool passage on Jesus as being God right there, right? Wow, you might want to underline verse 5. That's a pretty amazing passage of Jesus being God. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children. They are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. But you will say, or argue with God, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted God's will? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of his wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy that he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As it says in the book of Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we have been made like Gomorrah. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, for as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Heavy duty, huh? Man, I feel like I'm listening to a lawyer, right? I mean, Paul is really in a state of trying to answer questions, you know? And he's kind of arguing through it in his letter. He's asking questions and he's answering his questions as he goes on, you know, so it's kind of, you know, you got to think almost like, you know, if you were writing a paper in school and you had to write an argumentative paper, meaning like a defense of something, why I believe in this position, why I believe this should be this way. And then you would answer what you would think other people would respond to your reasoning. That's what he's doing. So he's always, you know, answering a question, then he's thinking of someone else's question, and then he's answering their question. So it becomes very, involved. Let me say that. But I wanted to read the whole chapter so you kind of got the flow of it, so you kind of see where he's going. That the issue he gets to at the very end is kind of important, because he uses words that we are very familiar with already as people who have been around the Bible a little bit. And that is, he uses the words faith, and he uses the word works in contrast, right? Meaning they're against one another. Either you're in by faith, that's how you're saved, or you have tried to come into heaven through your works, through your religious works. And Paul's whole point is that the whole Bible itself is all about trusting in the promises of God. That's what it's really all about. From the beginning to the end. We were never... Paul's quotes and everything, he's getting to the point that never has the Bible taught that we are saved by our religious works or ceremonies. But that we've always been saved by faith in God's direct words and promises to us. Meaning the "I will do these" statements in the Bible. God will save. God will deliver. Those type of things. And are trusting in that. Hey, God's going to come through. God's going to be there. And that's how we become saved. That's how we become children of God. So Paul is kind of on a sketchy, a sketchy argument with Jewish people right now. Because a lot of Jewish people are looking at Paul and they're going, man, you're really going a little against kind of what we've known our whole life. You know, because if you were a Jew, I mean, you were a Jew ethnically. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by when someone's a Jew ethnically? If someone says, I'm a Jew ethnically, what would you think that means? What would you think that means, Zach? Been Jew for a while? They've been Jew for a while. That's true. That's true. They have been a Jewish person for a while. For how long? Their whole life. Why? Because if they're ethnically Jew, they're what? What do we mean by that, though? They're Jewish, yeah, but what do we mean by that they're Jewish? They're what? They were born into a what? A Jewish family, a Jewish lineage. Does that make sense? Right? What is your ethnicity? You know, what are you? I am 50% French-Canadian on my father's side. That's why I like hockey so much. Right? J'ai fait, je suis fatigué. Yeah, my dad spoke French-Canadian when I was a kid. I went to hockey games. He spoke French-Canadian with the players. It was amazing. I mean, he'd be talking French-Canadian with guys in Los Angeles about hockey. You know what I mean? And it was great. My mom is English. My mom's 100% English. My dad is 100% French-Canadian. So my mom's family actually can trace themselves back to the Revolutionary War and commanders and leaders. And their whole ancestry, man, fought in that war. It was amazing. Her last name's Holt. My dad's last name is actually Fournier. I'm a Ouellet, but not really biologically. Biologically, I'm a Fournier. They're both French Canadian families, though. It doesn't matter. but that's a long story. But anyway, the point is that I'm born into that, right? I'm born, and to a Jewish person, when they were born as a Jew, there was some pride there. You know what I mean? It's like, I'm born into it, you know, and I'm saved because I'm born a Jew. I mean, Moses is like in my ancestry. Like when I look up there's no Revolutionary War for the Jewish person. It's Abraham. Isaac, Jacob. It's dudes in this book. That's pretty gnarly, right? Some pretty famous dudes. Who's your great-great-great-grandfather? Oh, Moses. And Moses is my great-grandfather. Yeah. Have you ever heard of a guy named Abraham? Yeah, he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. Let's praise the Lord. Right down. You know what I mean? That'd be pretty radical, right? But Jews thought their salvation kind of was rooted in that, Ariah. So they thought because they were born into that, they were good. You know, and Paul's kind of going against that in his argument. He's saying, you know, people are not, you know, you guys don't understand, but not all Israel is Israel. And the Jewish person over here is like, what? Like, dude, I'm born a Jew. I'm born into Israel. And Paul over here, who's writing his things, looking at him and going, no, dude. You're not Israel. You're not part of it. You're not part of the promise, the salvation of Israel, if you're just born into a family. No, you have to believe, trust in God. That's what gets you in. Now this is what got this guy really ticked off. Paul would say, even if you're non-Jew, even if you're not ethnically Jew, even if you're white Viking from the Netherlands, right? Brian, your descendants, right? My descendants, or I am. I mean, I'm European, Saxon, probably people. But even my people that are light-skinned, we're not Jew, could be part of this dude's heritage, his saving heritage of Moses, Abraham, the saving people, simply by his trusting in God. And that's pretty radical. Have you ever had talks with people that said, hey, you know, my family is Muslim. That's what we are. And you go, well, hey, are you practicing like Muslim? Well, not really. I don't really do much about it, but we're Muslim. Well, would you ever think of being a Christian? Well, no, because I'm Muslim. Have you ever had those talks with people where you're trying to be like, well, no, you could maybe step out of being a Muslim and maybe think about what Jesus taught? And they go, no, because I was born Muslim. They think ethnically, right, because they were raised, right, in a religion, born into a religion, that's what makes them right. That's what makes it right. And the Bible says, no, that's not what makes you right at all. You have to actually have faith in the Word of God. You have to exercise this faith. You have to go, yes, I trust in the Word of God. You know, I'm leaning on it, man. And so the Bible is kind of radical in that sense, because if you say, well, I'm proud to be a Jew, or I'm proud to be a Muslim, or I'm proud to be this, right? That can prevent you, that pride can prevent you from listening to someone who says, well, no, it doesn't matter if you're born that way. What matters is the truth of God, and do you trust in the truth of God? They might be offended by that, right? Try it. If you don't believe me, try it. Go talk to someone like that and say, it doesn't matter if you're born that. It doesn't make any difference. They're going to be like, what? Have you ever tried to have that conversation at all? I mean, I've had a lot of conversations, especially, I don't know if I want to say it, but even with like some of my Catholic friends, like that's a real tough thing. It's like they go, man, well, I'm Catholic. And I'm like, oh, well, no. I mean, yeah, but let's just look at what does the Bible say? And they go, oh, no, I'm Catholic. I was born Catholic, raised Catholic, you know, and it's hard to talk like that. It's hard to get someone to think differently. And Paul, in his argument, is saying, let's think differently, man. Let's think differently. It's about believing God. And that's cool, because anybody can do it. Anybody can believe. See, that's the cool part about this guy's argument, Paul's argument, is that any Manny Moe and Jack, Larry Moe and Curly, Ren and Stimpy, you know, Beavis and Butthead, anybody can believe in the promises of God. Anybody. This side is diverse. This side is the freedom side. Anybody can believe in Jesus. And this one is the bondage side. Right? No, you're not born into this. No, you can't partake. You can't have. This is it. I'm born into it. Even if you come over to my side, you're still not as good as me because I'm born into this. You know, so sure, you can come over and hang out with us, but you certainly ain't me because I'm born into this. So this is the bondage side. That one's the free side. That's what Paul's getting at in this chapter as a whole. Does that make sense? Some sense? So salvation is, he's on the issue of salvation. We are saved by trusting in the promises of God. And the promises of God are seen clearly in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of those promises. So I kind of write some things out for you guys, and I'll read through this. So some of the questions in this chapter is, the question goes something like this: how can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once loved and saved, but now seems to be rejected and cursed? That's an answer to that Paul's addressing in this section. Israel, I mean, they're God's promised people. Why are they not believing in Jesus? Why are they not saved? Did God reject them? Is God not able to save them? So will God also reject and curse me one day? You know, if God wasn't there for Israel, is God not going to be there for me? Those are questions that kind of come into our hearts in the chapter. And he answers, if God cannot bring his ancient people into salvation, how do Christians know that he can save them? Paul is not here proceeding to a new and unrelated subject. These three chapters are part of the way he makes plain how God, in fact, saves people. So go to the next one, and we'll start going through some of these. Okay, look at verse 6. We'll kind of take apart this chapter a little bit. 9:6. Big, that one you want to underline, because this is like one of his main answers, or his main kind of, points. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. So that first line, but it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. Again, the question comes like, hey, did the word of God not really do anything? I mean, Israel had the word of God, and they weren't saved. Did the word of God fail? You know, that's the big understanding, our point. So it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Paul thinks of someone looking at Israel and saying God's word didn't come through for them. He didn't fulfill his promise for them because they missed their Messiah and now seemed cursed. How do I know that he will not come through for me? Paul answers the question by asserting that it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. My second point is, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. One meaning of the name Israel is governed by God. That's what the word means. Israel means governed by God. Paul says here that not all Israel are really governed by God. Did God's word fail? No, instead, they are not all governed by God who are Israel, right? Not ethnically. Just because you're born in doesn't mean you're governed by God. Someone can be born a Jew, but are they really governed by God? And the answer is what? If you're born a Jew, or is it just because you're born are you governed by God in your life? How many people do you think say they're Christians in your schools? A lot, right? Now, are they all Christians? Probably not, right? A lot of people, I remember in college at Cal State University Northridge, I remember a guy who was a senior at Cal State Northridge came up to me, a freshman, and he thought everybody in the United States was Christian. No joke. He thought everybody in the United States was Christian. And I was like, wow, that's really naive of you. You know, I thought, that's interesting. No, not everybody's Christian. And he goes, oh, I kind of thought everybody was raised Christian. And I'm like, no, not everybody's raised Christian. But there's a lot of people, right, who say they're Christians that are not, because they're not governed by God, right? They don't really believe in the Bible. For instance, someone might say, hey, you know, You know, I've heard it taught on the issues, the current event issue of gay marriage, that, hey, you know what? You know, it's love. You know what I mean? It's love, and we are just there to love people as Christians, and so we're not to judge, we're to love. How many of you guys believe that or think that? I've heard that. Anybody? No? Yeah? Okay. Right? Where does the Bible really teach that? No. And if you just look at the Bible in some pretty plain text, it says the wrath of God is going to come upon the world on the people of disobedience because of the moving away from the truth of God. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches in Ephesians, Romans, I mean, all over the Bible. It teaches those things. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul taught to judge, to make righteous judgments. What Jesus, when you heard, don't judge lest you be judged, what's the whole point of that? Do you remember what the whole point of that was? He didn't say don't, he wasn't saying, hey, don't judge anybody. You know what I mean? Hitler, hey, he's good. Don't judge. I mean, God, if he wants to kill 6 million Jews, why not? I mean, that's what he likes to do. Gosh, don't judge people. Was that his point? No, he said, before you judge, remove the poop in your eye. And so you'll be able to see clearly and you make a righteous judgment. Wow. Jesus was so clear. He didn't say nothing about, I don't want you guys ever to judge. He was saying, just remove the poop from you first. Wipe your butt and make sure that you're clean. You know what I mean? Make sure that you're looking at things clearly. That you're not wearing your diaper and you're like, ooh, God, I stink. You suck. Woo, what's that smell? Hey, you suck. That's what he's saying. He's saying, first remove the diaper, clean, and wipe. And then you'll be able to, you know, get with your buddy and say, hey, man, you know what I mean? God, you know, I've had that same mess in my life, too. That same thing going on. You know what I mean? And, dude, it's been some wiping that I've been doing. And I've been wiping and cleaning up. And that's what he's talking about. It's so that you have an experience of working through the things yourself. And so when you work through things yourself, then you're able to have mercy on people, right? You're able to talk to them and have merciful heart and compassion on them. Because you know what it's like to be in bondage, right? You know what it's like to go through those type of things, right? So Jesus never taught don't judge, those type of things. But you know, that's what people think, right? So it's not everybody who says they're Christians, not everybody says they're Jew. Just because you say you're Jew by birth doesn't mean you're Jew. You know, by belief, governed by God. And the Bible stresses that the way we come to God is by faith. It's not by works. We have to be governed by God. So Paul tells us that no one is truly Israel unless he is governed by God. We have a parallel situation with the word Christian. Okay, not everybody already said that. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Okay, so examples of promise more important than genealogy. Okay, so these are Paul's examples of that the promise of God is more important than your birth and what you're from. Does that make sense? Okay, so his examples are Isaac in the Bible is a symbol of the children of promise. Sarah would have a child in her old age. Do you guys remember that? That historical, okay, that Sarah was old. How can an old woman have a baby? It's going to have to take a miracle, right? Because the womb has closed, right? And how can a man who's, I don't know how old that dude was. How old was Abraham? 100 years old. How can Abraham give her a child? That is the miracle, right? It's impossible. Possible, right? They didn't have Viagra back then, for sure. So it says Sarah would have a child in her old age, and God, that was the promise. Hey, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And it's through your baby man, that the descendants of Jesus is going to come. The promise is going to come, man. Salvation is going to come. But it was God promising Sarah. And so we know Abraham had other sons. What was Abraham's other, one of his sons? Ishmael. Remember, he had another son, but Ishmael wasn't a son of promise. Ishmael was the son of what? Does anybody remember? God didn't say, hey, I promise you a son. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be a miracle. What was Ishmael a product of? Abraham and who? Was it Abraham and Sarah? No, it wasn't his wife. It was his what? His maid. Right? And they tried to figure out, they're like, oh, hey, Sarah's too old to have a baby. Her womb's closed. So maybe if I have sex with my maid, maybe I'll have a baby because she's younger. And maybe that's how God's going to do it. And God said, no. No, my salvation is by a promise. I promised to Sarah. So Paul sees this example of the Bible, and he's using the Bible to back up his point that salvation is by the promises of God. It's by trusting in the promises of God. And that was all the way back in the book of Genesis that he sees this happening, that this isn't a New Testament concept at all. It's an actually Old Testament concept of salvation by faith and not of works. So he's trying to prove that point by using the Old Testament. Another example he uses in 10 verse 13, which is the fact that the promise is more important than the natural relation, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Do you guys remember that story too? Jacob and Esau in the Bible? They were brothers, right? Twin brothers, right? Which one came out first? Esau came out first. And he was the one who was supposed to inherit what? The blessing. That's right, a Jewish blessing, right? So do we think that God chose Jacob over Esau because he knew their works in advance? Paul points out that it was not of works. Instead, the reason for choosing was found in him who calls. Now, that's the section of 10 through 13, where in verse 12 it says that the older Esau, God says this before they were even born, that the older son was going to serve the younger son. So God chose by promise. He said, Jacob is actually going to be the ruler over the older son. And sure it was. That's how it was. It was that promise, that word of God that came to pass. Where salvation came from Jacob's line. Through Jacob came Jesus, the Messiah. And it's because he was a son of promise. God gave him a promise. You're going to rule your brother. It went against the normal thing, right? It went against what was ethnically right. Does that make sense? Ethnically, in the Jewish culture, the younger always served. The younger always served the older. The older always ruled. But the point that Paul, again, on this side is making is that, hey, ethnicity has nothing to do with salvation. And culture has nothing to do with salvation. What has to do with salvation is trusting in the promise of God. And the promise of God is that Jacob is going to rule the older brother. So that's what he says. Now, let's go to the next one. I'm going to rip through these things. Another question, verse 14 through 16 of this chapter. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does God's choice over one another, meaning his promise, whether it's of Isaac over Ishmael or of Jacob over Esau, does any of you guys go, man, God's not righteous? Like, that doesn't sound right that God promises certain things like that. Like, God makes choices like that and has promises like that. I don't know if you guys have ever thought that. Like, maybe God's not righteous. Like, that sounds so unjust, you know, of God. Well, that's the question that Paul is answering. And his example is Pharaoh. Remember the Pharaoh during the time of Moses? He's going to use him as an example. We should not think that God persuaded an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard towards God and Israel. In hardening the heart of Pharaoh, God simply allowed Pharaoh's heart to pursue its natural inclination. But let's look at those chapters. Let's look at our verses. Let's look at 14 through 16 with me. We'll look at those a little more in detail. Now, 14 says, "What then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And Paul says, "Certainly not. God is not unrighteous. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Does any of you struggle with that passage? Anybody struggle with that? Yeah. My thought is this. I mean, for me, it's really simple in my brain. And I know it's not simple in everybody's brain. Everybody's got different brains and different gifts in your brains and stuff like that. But I just look at it like this. If God's God, I mean, if he's really God, then his acts of mercy can be on whomever he chooses because he's God. And what is mercy? When you're merciful, what are you doing? When you're being merciful on someone, "I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to have mercy on you." What does that mean? What? She's not going to get judged. She's not going to get busted, right? I'm going to relent in what you deserve, right? You deserve something, but I'm not even going to give it to you. So my thought is, if God's God and he wants to have mercy on anybody, dude, that's awesome. Dude, that's amazing. Like, if you were God, why would you have mercy on anybody? You know, meaning if someone, by saying mercy, you're saying someone doesn't deserve anything. They don't deserve, you know, because they need mercy. That's what mercy is, right? Mercy, by definition, is giving someone or are not giving someone the judgment that is due them. People deserve judgment. But God, man, is rich in mercy, the Bible says. Which is pretty crazy, you know? I mean, could you imagine? I mean, I can't even imagine what it would be like to have a parent who had full mercy. Amazing mercy. Just an abundance of mercy. Just so much mercy on you, man. Where you deserve punishment. And he's just like, nah. Nah. That would be so weird. I can't imagine what that would be like growing up like that. Where you didn't get a swack. Or you didn't have, "Go to your room." Or you're grounded. Or something like that. If a parent just wasn't like that. They were just like, "Oh no, man. Hey, you know, peanut butter and jelly sandwich for you." You know, that kind of thing where he just wants to draw you close to them. The parent just wants to draw you close to them every time. You know what I mean? There's always this mercifulness with them. That's pretty radical. And this says that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and compassion on whomever he'll have compassion on. You know? So if God's God and he's perfect and he's holy and we're unrighteous and of course very sinful people, then and we're in need of his mercy, then it blows me away that he would have mercy on anybody or anything. I mean, he could just simply just say, "Hey, you guys have chosen your thing and go that route. You know, you want to rebel? Rebel. Later. Bye." And a lot of us are like that in our life, right? That's how we are, right? If a friend says, "Hey, I don't like you no more," a lot of times we're going to go, "Oh, okay, you know, bye." You know, "Okay, we'll see you later." And we'll part ways, right? But God's not like that. He's rich in mercy. And he tends to, even if we go later, he tends to even come after with this mercy on people. So to me, I'm blown away that God is even merciful at all sometimes, you know. So Paul then goes on in verse 16 and says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." meaning salvation is not of the person who's ethnically born right, born in the right position, does all the right things per se, all that. He says it's not of him who runs or wills, but it's of God over here who shows mercy. So salvation is not of man's doing over on this side. That's the argument over here. It's no, man's of me. I'm born a Jew. I'm born a Muslim. I'm born this. I'm the oldest son. I do this. And Paul's saying, no, it's not of you who run. It's not of you who wills. It's of God who shows mercy. Salvation is a merciful act on an individual. That's what salvation is. It's God showing mercy. It's a work of God. Salvation is not a work of mankind, but it's a work of God. Does that make sense? God's the one who saves us. I don't save myself. I'm not saved by being born into a certain lineage or things like that. So the idea there is that God is the one who initiates and who saves us through his merciful act. How does that rub us, though? Does that rub anybody a little weird? What does pride in us do? What does pride in us do? Do we like that kind of idea? Pride in us? The pride in us goes, heck no! Dude, it's a me! You have, it's about God having mercy on people, whoever he wants to have mercy on. Heck no, it's about us doing what we want to do and what we think is right. It's about me as an individual, right? Doing what I want to do instead of this God. Man, I'm not going to trust God. It's not about God having mercy on me. It's about me. I like feeling good. See how it rubs us wrong? We in our culture, we are very prideful on what we think, right? And what we believe and what we think is the right way to go and those type of things. And for Paul over here to say, you know what, dude? It doesn't even matter what you do. I mean, whether you run or how you were born or what you think now or the philosophers that you read, it's about God who actually saves you. It's God's work to save you. And that crushes. See, Christianity at the root of it is a very humbling faith. You can't come to God like this. Hey, God, what's up? You can only come to God like this. On your knees. That's how you come to God. That's it. I'm broken. I got nothing to offer. I need you. That's what Paul's getting at. You can't come to him all like, dude, I'm awesome, God. You know, that's why I'm going to heaven. It's because I'm awesome. No, dude. No, it's all God. You know that, and you hit it on your knees. That's why your knees, your bum. It's a work of God. So that's what that's all about. I mean, that's why Christianity is so tough for so much of us, is because we have that prideful heart that certainly is there that wants to just go, no, it's not about you saving me. It's about me having my individual rights in this world. I have individual rights. I can believe whatever I want to believe. I can do whatever I want to do, and there's no problem with it at all. And we fight. That's so tough because God says, no, dude, it's about me showing mercy. Salvation is all about me. And that's Christianity. That's the Bible. It's belief in the promises of God. It's just saying, God, you did it. I believe it. You did it. I believe it. That's what it is. You did that work, I'm trusting that work. That's it. It's not about how I was born. It's not about those things. It's not about my individual beliefs. And we as Christians have a lot of individual beliefs, don't we? Yeah, if we walked up to each one of you and I said, what do you believe just about homosexual marriage? A lot of you guys are going to have different viewpoints than me. I understand that. But Christianity isn't about us all being on the same page with that. Does that make sense? Meaning you're not saved. You're not saved because you believe in one man and one woman marriage. That's not how you get into the kingdom. The Bible doesn't say, if you believe in marriage being one man and one woman, you're saved. It doesn't say that. It says you would believe in the promise of Jesus Christ to die for your sins. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of Christians, right, that have all kinds of different thoughts and beliefs going through their brain, right? And we're all of us Christians are trying to trust in the promises of God. And through trusting in Jesus Christ and the promises of God, we become conformed to what God desires for us in our life, to be like Jesus Christ. But we're not all there. That's my point. It's for saving, for the salvation of our souls. We're not all there. When I came to Jesus Christ and I went, I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting the promise. Dude, you know how much weird stuff was in this brain? Dude, if you asked me questions a year, 2 years after I got saved, on questions of like, can you sleep with people? Can you live with people? I would have been like all, sure? You know, I don't know. And they would have been all, dude, what the Bible says, blah, 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 blah. And I would have been like, oh, well, okay. You know, but my brain didn't just move to it. You know what I mean? My brain didn't just go, okay, I'm going to do it. Boom. You know what I mean? Because Christianity is a religion that doesn't conform to an ethnic way about it. It doesn't say you have to conform to this standard. What it does is it says you trust in the promise of God and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and it's through that you start having this transformation in your life. And it takes time. And as culture changes in your life, we have different cultural things. Can we do this? Is marijuana okay? Is medicine okay? How about this? I take aspirins. Does God want me to take aspirin? Blah, 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 blah. I can ask these questions to many Christians. And believe me, many Christians will give me various answers on these things. But the Spirit of God's working in their heart. It doesn't make them a Christian. It doesn't. If they go, yes, you can take aspirin. Okay, you're a Christian. No, you can't take an aspirin. No, you're not a Christian. It's not based on that. Those different ideas. Salvation is so diverse because it's based off of the promises of how God will save His people. And it's through His mercy. That God will save him through His mercy. And that mercy is seen ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where His mercy is seen. It's in Jesus dying on that cross. You know? It's a radical concept because, you know, a lot of people want to conform to some religious thing, you know, and because it's easy. You can boast about it, you know. It's like I always told the story of walking into the Catholic Church to see Sylvia when I was a kid. And it was so cool because they had holy water, this thing with holy water. Now, I didn't know what holy water was, you know what I mean? And I just look at it and I'm like, it looks like every other kind of water I've ever drunk. You know what I mean? It's just water. You know, and they're like, no, it's holy. It's holy water. And they dip their finger in it and they make the sign of the cross. And I was like, wow, that is amazing. Like they did that. It was so incredible. What did they do? And so I wouldn't even touch it. I was like, whoa, dude, that's like gnarly. And I remember I'd sit down in the pew and I'd be kicking back just like this, you know, and they'd bring in this big giant Bible and then everybody would kneel like this on this little kneeler thing. And I was like, whoa, dude, the Bible. Dude, that's hardcore. And the guy had a robe on and it was like, wow, it was so holy and so righteous. And then I thought, man, dude, I'm scum, dude. I don't know none of this junk. Like, these people are really hardcore, like, holy people. And then I would go to high school, junior high. And everybody who went to that Catholic church was partying. And it made me realize that all that ceremony was just an outward, like, conformity some religious system that made them feel what? It made them feel what? When they did it, it made them feel what? Good! It made them feel right! I'm good! How do you know you're good? Because I did holy water! Because I know what to say when the priest says this. I go blah, 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 and he goes blah, blah, blah. And I say da, 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 because that's what I was told to say. That's how I know I'm good. That's how I know I'm right. I don't need God over there. I don't need His mercy. Man, I got my religion. This thing's awesome. Makes me feel good. Pride is in the face of what Paul's saying about God will have mercy on whom He has mercy on. But, you know, salvation is the promise. It's a promise to you. It's, hey, I've given you eternal life. It's found in my Son, Jesus Christ. Will you take hold of it? Will you take hold of it? On Christmas, will you just take hold of the gifts? Right? Will you take hold of the gifts at Christmas? Or do you go, no, dude, no, no. No, it's that gift is not, should not be given to me. Man, I'm going to go mow the lawn. And you're like, what? It's Christmas. No, I'm mowing it. I'm going to go trim the hedges right now. Why? Because you're giving me a gift. And man, it's not of you. It's of me. I need to earn that. I need to earn it. Well, no, it's Christmas, man. No! We would think our kids are crazy if we did that at Christmas. Or as a parent, I would just be like, whoa, dude, what's wrong? You know what I mean? No, I can't accept that, Dad. Because it's a gift. And Paul's whole argument there is, no, salvation is a gift, man. It's a gift. It's here. You have to receive it. It's my mercy to you, seen in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's my mercy. Do you want that? Do you want to just receive it? Or do you want to be proud in your own self-righteous acts, which you think is right, your individualistic ideas, right? I'm an individual. I have my own beliefs. I have my own thoughts. I have my own things. And that's far more important than God's mercy. Paul's saying, no, the salvation is man, it's God's mercy. You know, so that's his point there. It's a good point. Now he does use the example of Pharaoh, and talking about how God ended up hardening Pharaoh's heart, go to the next slide. I don't know how much I want to get into with the Pharaoh. It's a lot. Well, let's go here to verse 19 through 20. Well, because I do have this last slide, or one more slide. Another argument he does is, does God's right to choose relieve man of responsibility? If God is the one who through his promises dictates salvation, you know, to mankind, does mankind not have a responsibility before God? The answer is, what is Paul's answer in this chapter? Is man responsible before God? Meaning, if the idea is this, is like, what if God, a guy says, hey, well, you know what? You know, I'm not a Christian, so obviously God hasn't had mercy on me. So, you know, if he hasn't had mercy on me, then, you know, how can I become a Christian? Because how can I fight against God? If God's not having mercy on me, how can I win? How can I become a Christian if he doesn't have mercy? So I have no responsibility at all. It's just, oh, you know, there's no human responsibility. Why would God send me to hell for that? Because he hasn't had mercy on me. So why would he send me to hell because he hasn't had mercy on me? And the answer Paul gives is that, no, people still have human responsibility before God. Verses 22 through 24 says, doesn't God have the right to glorify himself as he sees fit? Now, if God is God, does he have the right to glorify himself as he sees fit? The answer is what? Yes. If God is God, He has the right to glorify Himself with His creation however He sees fit. I've already talked about why we struggle with these things, and a lot of it is because of our individualistic pride and not understanding God as a perfect being. We tend to see God as an imperfect man. And when you see a God as an imperfect man, you doubt God's judgment, right? Or His justice. But God's not an imperfect man, the Bible says. The Bible says that God is perfect and righteous. Now, I know mankind's not righteous. I know that. Because let's look at history and we see what man has done to man. And again, if I just take women's issues, right, and we just look at how women are treated in the world today, if we just get online real quick and someone Googles the abuse of women all over the world, we will prove by that statistic alone that people are not nice in the world, that we're very abusive in our world towards people, towards innocent people. Look at what we do to old people, women, and babies. If we just look at those three, you're going to get a good understanding that people aren't righteous. But God, the Bible says, is righteous. So I have to trust that God is righteous, that God can glorify, meaning He can show mercy on whom He needs to show mercy on. He could, whoever He desires to show His promises to, I'm okay with that because that's God's working and He's a righteous God, the Bible says. Now, if God wants to show mercy to the Gentiles, now this is why Paul gets into this. Because the Jewish people right now are very bent at him for what he's talking about. And this is why. If God wants to show mercy to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, of course, never being less fair to either, who can oppose him? Do you see why Paul goes into this idea of God choosing, of God's mercy on whom he has mercy on? Because to the audience that Paul is speaking to, they're going, oh my gosh, like, you mean God could reach those people? God's mercy? If salvation's dependent on ethnicity or cultural belief, then it limits who can be saved, right? It's going to limit who can be saved. Think about it. It limits salvation. And Paul's saying, no, salvation is of God because there's no limit to who can be saved. It can be any culture. Any group of people can come to know Jesus Christ. Anyone can trust in the promises of God. It's radical. Christianity went like this to religion. Just imagine 2,000 years ago what Christianity did. Christianity took religion and put dynamite to it and just went, go, boom! Blew them all up. Just literally shattered religion. And went, no, you guys all got it wrong. Salvation is a gift of God. It's given by God. You just hold on to the promises. It can be the dudes up north, the guys on the east, the people on the west surfing in California. It can be the guys down south hanging out in Africa. It can be everybody can be saved. God has mercy on everybody. Any kind of person. Is that cool? So Paul's whole argument, Megan, is that you're not saved by being born into something. Right? That's not how you're saved. It's not because, hey, I'm Christian. Because my parents are Christian. So I'm a Christian. No. Right? You're saved because God, you've trusted in the God who shows mercy on people. That's how you're saved. Because if it was just salvation by, hey, I was born into this family, Harry and Diane Carpenter, and that's who can be saved, then Grace, you can't be saved because you weren't born by Harry and Diane. And Bo, you're out too because Harry and Diane aren't yours either. And no one is in this room. The only ones who saved is you. That's what it would be like. And Paul just took dynamite to that and just went, pow, and just said, nope, dude, it's salvation is a gift of God. It's His mercy. And that's what the Bible teaches. It's through His promises of that Jesus would come. And it's those believing in those promises. That's how they came to know. That's how they became saved. It's through them trusting in that. So all kinds of people can trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what's so beautiful. It says, the Jews were inclined to think that God could not make them anything other than vessels of honor. That's what the Jew thought. I am a vessel of honor. Paul rejects this view and points out that God does what He wills. How do you think the Jewish person felt about Paul's letter? They probably said, that sucks, dude. I thought it was about me being Jew. And Paul says, no, bro. It's not about that at all, man. It's about God who can save who He wills to save. You know, see, a lot of times we think of God being restrictive, like, oh, God, you're unjust. But really, Paul flips the argument and says, no, this is the right position in the most liberating position to be in. Meaning, it's not a hindrance that God will have mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion on whom He has compassion. That doesn't limit salvation. That what? That actually progresses salvation. Where from a human point of view over here, we read, God will have mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion on whom He has compassion. And we look over this and we go, oh my gosh, God's not just. Like, maybe He won't save people. You know, we look at it as a restrictive sense. But over here, man, no, it's not restrictive at all. Finally, now it's open to God having mercy on people. And God could save all kinds of people. And so I hope you guys see how He flips that argument over. It's really radical how He does that. So let's go to the last slide and then we'll end. And these are just, what prevented all of Israel from being saved? Verse 31 through 32. Let me read that to you because it's important. It says, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness, meaning they couldn't do the law. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and that was Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise. So why? What prevented all of Israel from being saved? It says right in verse 32, they did not seek it by what? Faith. They did not trust God. Right? So the answer to the question of why did Israel, if God's word is so powerful, why is Israel not saved? Paul's answer is because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek God by faith. They did not trust Him. They wanted some ethnic work, some prideful thing. You know what I mean? They didn't want to trust in the living God, who is all righteous, all perfect. Is God faithful to His promise to Israel? How is that promise received? Works or faith? And that's the kind of contrast he gives. Faith in Jesus to Paul is the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. Jesus came not by our work of doing, but by the promise of God to save us. Did anybody work to get Jesus on the cross? Did anybody work to, hey, Jesus is going to be born, I got to do something, I got to mow the lawns, and then Jesus could be born? Was that how it was? No, Jesus just was... It was a promise of God that He would come into the world. So to be saved, we are to trust the fulfillment of the promise, and that's Jesus Christ. He came by promise. God promised a deliverer, right? God did. Man didn't do nothing. God promised Him. You know, so He gave us the gift at Christmas, man. He said, it's Jesus, man, it's Jesus. Just receive Him, you know. And so is your heart confident that faith in Jesus will save you? Or do you feel you need to do religious works to be saved? So that's to you personally. Do you guys feel confident? See, this is what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to give you guys confidence that you're saved by the promise of God, not through your prideful smarts or your individualistic life or through your religious works and ceremonies and your pride in that, anything like that, but that you're leaning on the mercy of God. And that's what's saving you, is that you look to God and you look to His fulfilled promise, Jesus on the cross, as your salvation. Does that make sense? Yeah, so his issues are one of dealing with salvation here. How are we saved? I mean, and then we'll look to chapter 10 in the next message. Peter will give that which will talk all about receiving of the gospel by faith. I mean, it's really a cool chapter. It's really awesome. So we've gotten into some really dicey stuff today. You guys did a great job. I know there's a lot of great things. Hopefully you guys think through it a little more and go, whoa, that was awesome. But you get some of the concepts down in that. I don't ask all of you guys to get all of that just right now. I know it takes time, and that's okay. And believe me, just so you guys know too, is I'm okay with your guys' individual thoughts, meaning I know, again, it's like I know you each have different thoughts and ideas that's going on in the culture, and it's okay. And I'm just telling you right now, it's okay. You know what I mean? We all have different ideas and thoughts, and it's okay. I don't have all the answers. We all have the Word of God, and I know that as you trust the Word of God and as I trust the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will speak to us as we grow and as we get older. And we learn, you know what I mean? So those type of things, you know, that's the beautiful thing, again, about Christianity, is we're not conforming to some, you know, religious, you know, society, you know, but we're trying to be taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, you know. And that definitely doesn't happen overnight, man. That's a lot of work that goes on. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. It's fun to go over, and thank you that you get to speak to us in just different ways, everyone individually. We do pray that you help us to humble ourselves before you and to walk lower than you, Lord. Help us not to think that we are you, and help us to be okay with how you judge our hearts and how you speak to us through your Word and things we need to change in life or in our mind or how we think, and that we just want to allow your Holy Spirit to convict us and move in us. And we pray that you do that. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.